So have you been thinking about it? What do you think we'll be doing in heaven? Cartoons often picture a couple of guys on a cloud, you know, playing harps, saying something silly. Nothing much to get excited about there. I came across this week a statement by, Pat Boone, a pop and country singer from a couple generations ago, in case some of you have not heard of him before. But he said one time when he was a kid, he was sitting in church through another long, agonizing sermon and service. And all of a sudden it occurred to him, and he wondered, is heaven going to be like church? And he thought, you know, just sitting there for 10,000 years or more, just it was more than he could handle. It sounded more like purgatory, I think, to him. Today we want to talk about what we'll be doing in heaven. What does the Bible say about what we'll be doing in heaven? It won't be like sitting in Open Door Bible Church for 10,000 years. You can relax. I won't be preaching. Why? Because we'll all know everything. We'll perfectly know everything God revealed and everything we need to know. But I'm not so sure that Steve Strauss can retire, because the one main thing and central thing we're going to be doing in heaven is what? Worshiping, singing praises to God. That will continue. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapters 4 and 5. That'll be our focus this morning. And as we go there, let's kind of find ourselves in the context of the book of Revelation. We've studied different parts of it along the way because we really get a pretty good view of some of what goes on in heaven. In the book of Revelation, well, let me just follow this here. What do we got? Go ahead and give me a start there. Okay. In the chart that we looked at started last week, we are now living in the church age. Biblically, we see that the church is the body of Christ. We're living in this present time, and the next event to come is the rapture. Christ is really going to return. And all of those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ personally to pay for their sins, we're going to go up to heaven, be caught up together with Him in the clouds, and forever from then on, we are in heaven. Meanwhile, back on earth, there's a troubling time, 7-year tribulation. God is going to restart, in a sense, His particular work with the Jewish people. The tribulation ends with a return of Christ. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, He returns to judge the unbelievers. And on earth after that time is a literal 1,000-year millennium, a time in which God's promises to Israel, those which have not yet been fulfilled, will be fulfilled in this time of blessing, followed by a final judgment of unbelievers at the end of that period of time on earth, and then ushering in the eternal state, heaven proper, in which all believers of all ages will then forever be together. The book of Revelation follows this basic chronology, as you can see the chapters on the bottom there. And what we're looking at today is the first part of this section on the tribulation, chapters 4 and 5. However, the tribulation describes what's to take place on earth, while we are going to be in these two chapters looking at the scene of what takes place in heaven. And we, as believers, if we've been raptured, we are going to be already in heaven. And so we get somewhat of a scene then in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation of what we will see, what we will experience, what we will do when we are in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation, John is writing. Remember, he's receiving this vision, and Jesus Christ is revealing this to him. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. So open doors in heaven, just to reassure you there. A door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. After this present time in which John is speaking, perhaps after the church age. So we're talking about the future, and it's where? It's up in heaven. Verse 2, and at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. So we have God's throne, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Now, Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in unapproachable light that no one has seen or can see. So we can't exactly know, we can't get an exact picture of what God is like in heaven. But in this vision and through these expressions of the majesty and glory of God, we get a general idea. We can't comprehend it. John couldn't quite see it except in this vision-like form. But what he saw was like jasper, God appearing on the throne in a clear, transparent kind of a sense, yet somehow this blood red in color, the carnelian or sardius, and surrounded by some kind of a dazzling light green rainbow. You see John kind of grasping for trying to express to us in human language what it must be like to see God in heaven. And obviously that's the centerpiece. That's the where your eyes are drawn in heaven. In fact, there's some of the sound and lightning of verse 5. If you jump down there, it says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, etc., and seven lamps were blazing," and on goes the description. But what I would like us to look at a little more in particular is verse 4, because it seems to give us some of the first indication of what we might be doing, and I'll try to explain. Verse 4 says, "Surrounding the throne," that is of God, "were 24 other thrones." So picture that. You got one throne, you got 24 other thrones around them. Who's on them? It says, "And seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads." That's been a discussion of people who are Bible students reading that. Who are the 24 elders? What are they? Who do they represent? Well, they represent some kind of beings. Are they angelic beings or are they people beings? I believe they are people. Particularly, they would be believers because it's in heaven. And even more specifically, it seems most likely to fit a representation of those of us who are of this church age, and I'll explain why. First of all, we think they are indeed people because in a kind of a parallel passage we'll look at later in chapter 5, verse 11, we see that there are the four living creatures who are clearly angelic beings, and they are distinguished from the 24 elders, which would then seem to be human beings. Secondly, we see in this verse that they are dressed in white, which is typical of believers who are depicted in heaven, made white, made pure, because in heaven we'll have no sin. Thirdly, they are called elders, which throughout the New Testament is basically a technical term for leaders of New Testament churches. So we begin to get the idea, not only are they people, but they are related, they are connected, they are representing the church in particular. And finally, it says that they had crowns of gold on their heads. Never do we find that angels are said to wear crowns. And yet, several times in the New Testament, and next week we'll be looking at the study of eternal rewards, we'll see that crowns are bestowed somehow to people. In the book of Revelation, we find the word crowns, but the word crowns that we see in English actually represents two different Greek terms that John would have used for crowns, and there are a little bit different kinds of crowns. One is the word diadem, that kind of a crown, which depicts authority. Christ would be crowned with that kind of authority, that kind of a crown. The other kind of a crown is Stephanos crowns. And that's a word that's used to describe, for example, what the Greek athletes might win at the athletic games, a crown that they'd put on their head, kind of a thing. These are the Stephanos crowns, earned crowns, suggesting that they would be earned by believers and would be appropriate, fitting, if it represents believers of this age. So we take these 24 elders to be representative, really, of us. And so what they experience is an indication of what we will experience. So what are they going to be doing? What are the 24 elders do? Well, to find that out, we find out something that the angels who are with them are doing, and that's verses 6 through 8, but pick it up in the verse 8 of chapter 4, describing these four living creatures, a cherubim, perhaps angels. They had six wings, and each was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Quite an unusual being. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Just as we sang this morning, and many times you see this threefold ascription of the holiness of God. So these angels are continuously in heaven worshiping specifically the holy character of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. They are worshiping His holiness. What does it have to do with us? Keep reading. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, verse 10, the 24 elders, representing us, fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. So what they do. We somehow follow their lead in worshiping God for His holiness. So the first thing we're seeing, the main thing of heaven, is that we're going to be worshiping, and specifically we're going to be worshiping God for His holiness. Over and over we meet that term, and we've got to come to grips with holiness somehow. Holiness is, as we've said before, the perfectness, the sinlessness of God. And because it means He's sinless, it also means He's different. So it's His perfectness and His otherness. That is, His distinction and separateness from what we are like, because everything about us, as we know one another and ourselves and our existence, is tainted, marred by sin. And so for there to be an eternally perfect and holy one deserves our attention, our worship. And in heaven, we will be forever acknowledging His holiness, His perfectness. Is there anything keeping us from acknowledging and worshiping Him for His holiness now? Yes and no. Nothing stopping us from worshiping His holiness. We've done it this morning. But our sin does make it kind of hard, because we have a hard time even focusing on God. We are marred by sin, and yet as we go to meet Him and be in heaven, all that sin is going to drop off. And yet today we can worship His holiness because, in another real sense, our sin has already been forgiven. We are already perfect, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, if we've placed our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we can worship Him for His holiness. Yet we will struggle to even know God in His holiness because of our sin. But then we will not only be holy on the record books, we'll be holy in practice. We'll be holy indeed. And so we'll have a perfect ability to worship His holiness. That's one thing we'll be doing. Worshiping Him for His holiness. As we continue in verse 10, it says, they, the 24 elders representing us, lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." What's interesting is that these elders are sitting on thrones at all. Why would we be on thrones? God is the one who has all authority, and yet somehow we are honored, and yet not in any ultimate authority or honor, because the 24 elders continually slip out of those thrones and fall before God and worship Him. And even the crowns, what are they going to be used for? They lay their crowns. Whatever has been earned are going to be laid before Him. And we're going to say, "Wow, aren't I wonderful for these great crowns?" No, we're going to say, "You are worthy. You are worthy." The first order of heaven seems to be to worship. And the first thing to worship would be His holiness, as that is His essential character. But it goes further in verse 11. "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for," here's another reason, "for You created all things, and by Your will," we spoke of this last week, how by the very Word of God He created, "and by Your will they were created and have their being." That is, the only reason why things hang together as we look around is because God has willed them to not only be, but to be sustained in the way they are. This is interesting. In heaven, we'll somehow remember earth. We won't completely forget earth on heaven. We will remember what we knew then of God's creation. And by then, we will know much more of God's creation. We'll have a little bit better view from there. We're going to know more than the Hubble telescope. We're going to know more than any microscope can tell us. We'll know a lot more about molecules and DNAs. We're going to have this understanding. And so we're going to worship Him in a perfect way, and we're going to say, "You're worthy because you," what? What's the word? Created. You created all things. There won't be two views of origins. There'll be no, you know, debates about evolution, creation. There's just one view in heaven. It's the right view. You, God, created all things. Anything keeping us from worshiping God for creation now? No, we can do that now. Every one of us probably has gone somewhere this summer, right? Outside of home? Please tell me you have. It'd be a boring summer if you didn't go somewhere to see something. We hike, we bike through beautiful stuff. We drive, we boat, we whatever we do. And we see these wonderful things and we enjoy them. Do we go the next step to where we are participating in the activity of heaven that we worship? I was having breakfast with my brother-in-law and my sister-in-law. They're out here from one's from Minnesota. Got a lot of in-laws, actually. We had breakfast out by the harbor yesterday, and as we were eating breakfast, looking over the harbor, he led in prayer, thanking God for the breakfast, and I noticed he praised God for the beauty of everything that's created around us. Oh, how appropriate! That is participating in the activity of heaven to worship. We can get started practicing on earth what we will be doing in heaven. We will be worshiping Him for His holiness, for His creation. And the third thing that we'll worship Him for is His saving power. Go to chapter 5. Jump ahead to chapter 5, verse 8. We find the 24 elders again, together with these living creatures. When He had taken it, and it's referring to Jesus, the Lamb, taking this scroll, which seems to perhaps be the story of redemption, when He had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, the one who had been slain, verse 6. They fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So if the 24 elders represent us in any way, what are they doing? They're holding a harp. That was why Steve commented about the guitar. He wanted to try to grab his guitar somehow and get that into heaven. Travis talked to me between the services, and he was hoping to take at least his congas up to heaven. The only instrument of heaven ever mentioned is the harp, and that's where we get the harp jokes, fuzzy cloud stories from, I guess. But I once heard a Christian harpist, and he did point out that the harp was the only thing going to heaven. So none of the guitars and amps and keyboards and no organs either. Just harps, I guess. What else is there? Bowls of incense. What kind of picture would that give someone that's acquainted with the Old Testament sacrifice system? They had incense going, and it was like offerings to God. What becomes this offering of God in the vision? The prayers of the saints. Who are the saints? That's us. Anybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ is called a saint. That's not a special kind of a believer. We're all called saints because we've been set apart for Him. And these bowls are like filled with our prayers. That bothered me a little bit. I'm wondering if I'm contributing enough to the bowls, the saucers, that somehow become the worship of God in heaven. Somehow it seems that our prayer life on earth becomes worship in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Somehow it is very important to God that we pray. It's part of the worship. It's part of what comes up and pleases and glorifies Him, that we would, while we are in this earth, connect with Him. Maybe that's why it's so hard. We're so earthbound. We know human conversations. We know human events. We think human things. We just think horizontally all the time. And yet somehow the prayers, doesn't say what kind of prayers, just connecting and communicating with Him becomes worship in heaven. Verse 9 says, they sang a new song. The elders, are, along with these four creatures, are singing a new song. Why is it new? It might be new because now the subject of salvation is brought up. It might be new because now the church age believers are there to sing it. The word new, though, sometimes does not just mean new in time, but it uses a term that can mean remarkable, amazing. Something like, oh, that's new. Not in time, but that's, wow, never heard that one before. And that seems to be the case, because now the song goes into the issue of our salvation. They sing a new song. Here it is. You, Jesus Christ, you are worthy to take the scroll, the story of salvation, and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so we're going to be praising God, worshiping Him not only for His holiness, not only for His creation, but also for His salvation. Of course, it makes sense. That's how we got there. It's because Christ died on the cross and nothing else. We have a whole world of people who somehow thinks that they have to get to heaven by something they do. But no one gets to heaven and then says, oh, praise me for what I've done because I've achieved and I made it. No such scene ever takes place in heaven. If anything makes salvation clear, it's to look and see in heaven what is given the credit. And all the credit goes to the cross. So what must we do to get to heaven? Depend entirely upon what is being praised in heaven, which is going to be the historical event and the reality of the transaction that took place on the cross, that we were purchased and our sin debt was stamped paid because the Holy Son of God paid for it, and we put our faith in what He did and not what we did. And we'll be praising God for that, along with people from every tribe, language, people, and nation, every imaginable people group. When we as a church support John and Rebecca Keefe in Paraguay, and an Ayuré Indian person puts their faith in Christ, we are causing rejoicing. A new song in heaven. Jesus said, angels rejoice over one sinner that repents. What's more important that we could be doing than taking the message of salvation to every tribe, nation, people? People come to Open Door Bible Church all the time who don't yet know for sure if they're going to heaven. And God somehow draws them to us. Sometimes it's because you invited them. What is more important than somehow helping to make sure that each person has clearly understood the message of the cross, that they can put their faith in Christ and spend forever in heaven? In heaven, we'll be worshiping and praising God for salvation as well. Anything keeping us from starting that right now? We do it so little. But that's what, as we talked last week about communion, that's why we take the bread and the cup, to remember and worship and celebrate what God has done for us in salvation. Worship is hard. Singing is easy. Singing is just songs and words, and you kind of catch on after a time or two, right? Worship is what's hard. Because worship means that we have to, again, disconnect from just human thoughts and human conversation and actually talk to God. How much as we sing or as we think or even as we read the Word of God do we actually worship? You know, we can do that right now as we're sitting here. Maybe we just keep talking. You'll say to God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for what you did for me. Thank you for creation. And when you do that, you are actually connected to heaven. You've gotten this preview of heaven. We don't have to wait till we're there. And as we worship, it's the next best thing to actually being there in heaven. Verses 11 to 14. Then I looked and heard the voices of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. I think we're into millions then. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So you had this mixed group of a vast millions of angels with who? Us. And what are we doing? In a loud voice they sang. Wow, what a loud voice that must be. What a tremendous choir that must be. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then he pictures all of creation singing as well, as with the song we just sang. Different tune maybe. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. We'll finally be able to focus on our purpose for being alive. We'll be undistracted by anything else that prevents us today from worshiping. We will be unencumbered by any of the opinions we have about worship, music, styles. We'll be focused on the person of Christ, finally and fully. Because we will be like Him without sin now. And we'll be able to focus on what He has really done. No image to maintain, no pride to keep. We'll just fall before Him and worship. That's the main event of heaven. There's a kind of parallel connected activity of heaven. I think it still has a lot to do with worship, but it's called serving. Along with worship, which would be the direct acknowledgement to God of praising Him for who He is, what He's done, there is the concept in the book of Revelation of the fact that we'll be serving God in heaven. That's how do you serve God in heaven? It says, go back to verse 10 now. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, some translations don't actually have the term serve, but the idea is there. And it says also in these two verses, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants, what do? We serve Him. That's what servants do. And we're still called servants in heaven. We don't quit being servants. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. So there's a sense in which we're going to be serving God even while we are in heaven. Servants exist to benefit somebody else. That's what service is, right? Now, we use the term for all kinds of people, public servants, right? They're to benefit others, not themselves, right? But before we get too hard on the politicians, we talk about serving in a ministry. And yet we got a lot of self in our serving. Sometimes our serving is self-promotion. Much of the time it's self-fulfillment. We choose and do what makes us feel good. But all that selfishness is going to drop off in about a half a twinkling of an eye as we go up. We're going to finally be able to really serve. And no self will be a part of it. And we'll really be serving, finally. Someone has put it that we'll be like the employees of heaven, in a good sense, in case you're having a bad employee experience. We'll be like the employees of heaven, and God will direct us and involve us and tell us what to do. We won't be doing nothing in heaven. That's sometimes been the concept. That's why I get the cloud, and that sounds pretty boring, and so forth. We're going to have responsibility. I have a poem here that supposedly is written by a woman who was looking forward to doing nothing. It's supposedly on a tombstone. You don't know about these stories, but here's what she wrote. Maybe some of you will relate. She wrote, "Here lies a poor woman who always was tired. She lived in a place where help wasn't hired. Her last words on earth were, 'Dear friends, I'm going where washing ain't done, nor sweeping, nor sewing. and everything there is exact to my wishes. For where they don't eat, there's no washing dishes. Don't weep for me now, don't weep for me ever. I'm going to do nothing forever and ever. It's not true. Some of you ladies might like to leave a copy of that behind with your family, perhaps, but it's not true. We won't be doing nothing. It says in Revelation 14:13 that we're going to rest from our labors. But you know what kind of labors those are? Those are the labors that came as a part of the curse. The painful labors, the hard part of work, all of that's going to be put behind. We will not be doing anything that tires us out. What we will be doing, we don't hope to get it done so we can quit doing it and be rid of that. We'll never in heaven say, "Thanks God, it's Friday." He'll say, "What's Friday?" In some ways, I wonder if the work of heaven will be in some way similar to whatever the work was in the Garden of Eden. Remember Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. I thought, what do you have to do in a garden that's perfect? There are no weeds to pull. What do you do? Maybe they rearranged things, especially Eve. Maybe putting one plant here and one plant there. Priscilla's gotten into flower gardening, and I say that because one of her plants is probably lucky to spend a whole season in the same location. Maybe we'll help decorate heaven like Adam and Eve might have put their own personal creativity into the garden. A lot of that's conjecture. I think, though, the serving will clearly be focused on this. It'll be focused on the worship of God, so that we're not only directly worshiping God, but we're aiding somehow the kingdom of heaven in the worship of God. Because it says we're called priests. And you think, well, why do we need a priest in heaven? You don't need a sacrifice. That's all done. You don't need a representative before God because you're right there with God and you'll be His people. But what else did the priests do? They put showbread on the table and they lit the candlesticks and they put up the tabernacle. They organized worship leaders and choirs and stuff in the temple. There were things to do to aid in the worship of the temple. And somehow it seems that we will be serving in aiding the worship as indicated by priests. And then it says also that made them to be a kingdom or kings. That's interesting. Why would it be kings? Remember the 24 elders on the throne? Why thrones? Why would we be called kings when we know there's only one King of Kings, especially by the time we get to heaven? Why would He say that we're kings? And why would He say in verse 10 that they will reign on the earth? How would we reign? We're servants. But somehow we're servant kings. Book of Revelation, verse 6 of chapter 20, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests, as we see here, of God and of Christ, and will reign for Him for 1,000 years. Well, who's been raised by the time of the millennium? It includes us. We're going to somehow reign even in the time of the millennium. Does God need us to reign with Him? Does He really need help? No. Does He need help now? No. But He includes us, doesn't He? That's what service is in ministry. We're somehow included in the reign of God. Somehow one part of the privilege of heaven is that we get to be included in the reigning that He does. Kind of like my dad when I was a kid. He would include me. Didn't always appreciate it when I was included, but I would work with Him, accomplishing things that were way beyond my ability to accomplish because I was just helping Him. And He would take me along and we would work on the field together, or we would go and get parts together. We'd fix an implement together. Yesterday, my brother-in-law and I were working on rebuilding a little trailer I have. And Sarah was walking around telling us how bored she was. Typical. And so we put her to work, and suddenly she wasn't bored. She was happy. What she did is we drilled the holes and she put the bolts in. We put on the nuts and then we let her work the wrench, learn to go this way. Was she necessary? No, but we made her necessary. And so she did indeed do things that were necessary to hold that trailer together. Isn't that what ministry is? God makes us necessary. He includes us and allows us to participate in things that are far beyond our own ability. That's what we do today when we serve God. We were saved to serve God. Hebrews refers to how the blood of Christ saved us. Why? To serve the living God. It says in Galatians that we're to serve one another. It says in Peter that we're to use whatever gift we've received to serve others. What we're really doing is we're participating in things that are beyond us. And God has made us necessary. And we will be forever necessary in the work of God in heaven. I think it's just a tremendous privilege that we would be priests and kings serving. You know what? It seems, as you look through Revelation, especially for what we'll be doing in heaven, it boils down to the fact that we're going to be doing in heaven the same things we're doing on earth. It's just that we'll be doing them perfectly. We will be doing perfectly in heaven what already truly matters on earth: worship and serving. Does that help us? That helps us to think through priorities of what we do now. Somehow, folks, worship has to become a bigger priority for us. And not just, six songs on Sunday morning. Worship as a lifestyle that on our way to work, we're thinking, we're saying, we're praying, we're singing, that things that we appreciate become worship, not just, oh, that's nice. Worship has to become a priority. Serving has to become a priority. That what we do, sometimes it's just serving the boss, that we do it as not unto men, but as unto God. That we see ministry opportunities, that we see people around us, ways to contribute to the gospel getting out, ways to contribute to the growth of spiritual life of other people. Whatever it is, that we find ways to plug in, because what it is, we're getting to practice on heaven. We're having heaven on earth when we worship and when we serve. We're getting ready for what we'll be doing forever. Let's pray. Father, we are very earthbound in our expectations of life. We're very self-centered. And we need, Lord, to be thinking of our citizenship in heaven, that we would begin to focus now on what will matter forever. Lord, help us not to think about how different heaven will be, but in many ways how similar it can be. Help us to begin to live today for the purposes that will matter forever. Help us to realize that our relationship with you, though we are now sinners and marred and struggling because of that, our relationship with you can be one of fellowship and joy and worship. That what we invest our lives in can be things that matter forever. Thank you, Lord, for the heaven you've prepared for us. We know it's far greater than anything we can imagine. But thank you that we can already begin to enjoy some of the same things already on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.